Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, good morning. I received a message this morning from my wife that came from a friend and a brother of mine, and it was very simple. He said, "Don't hold back." So I'm not going to hold back. Hopefully I don't normally do that in any case, but I'm certainly not going to do it to get today because I believe in good counsel. So we welcome you again into the house of the Lord today. We're just pleased to have you with us as we go. This is now the fourth week we're on this journey in the book of Revelation as we study the seven churches, or the letters to the seven churches, as it were. So we trust that you've been able to be here for some of them, if not all of them. And today we're going to take a journey, if you will, from our church last week, the church at Smyrna we spoke about. If you remember, we talked about the church at Smyrna was going through great persecution. And not only were they going through it, but it was about to intensify. And the Holy Spirit, the revelation of Jesus Christ through the Apostle John, who wrote the letter to Smyrna that we studied last week, said, "Prepare, because it's going to be, it can become more intense." But he said these words, "You be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And before that, the week before that, we studied, as you, again, you recall, the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus was dynamic, it was wonderful, and had a lot of great qualities that Jesus commended through his letter to the Ephesian church. But one thing he admonished them for was that they had left their first love. They had become so busy with church. They became busy with meetings, they became busy with projects and possibly building programs, we don't know. They became busy with doctrine. They became busy with ferreting out and removing false teachers and false apostles. And those are all commendable acts that the Ephesian church was known for. But if you recall, they were admonished for leaving their first love, Jesus Christ. So as we move on now, if you'll again allow me the creative thought, because the letter that John was instructed to write by Jesus Christ on that letter of Patmos was actually a scroll. And the scroll was one letter or one scroll. And all the seven letters to the seven churches, scholars tell us, would have been contained on that one scroll. And then the angel, who they believe is a messenger, probably a leader in a church, took it from John to Ephesus. And then from Ephesus, the angel of the church at Smyrna took it to their church. And now we're moving on from the church at Smyrna to the church of Pergamum. As we study this, if I say the name Pergamus, some of your Bibles may say the name Pergamus, Pergamum, they're both acceptable. They're the same church, they're the same city. The city of Pergamus or Pergamum was located northeast of the city of Smyrna. So it was quite inland from the coast. The title of the message today, we've entitled it Pergamum, the High Cost of Compromise. Pergamum, the High Cost of Compromise. We, as a culture, as Americans, we believe in the premise of compromise, and I'm certainly one that would not go against that, because at times it's not only wise, but it's required for us. Whether it's in our secular governmental operations, whether it's in our families and our relationships with our spouses and with our children, we at times need to compromise. Often because we can easily hold the opinion as individuals that we have the only right answer, and we begin to hold the thought that we have the only right answer of all things in life, we fail to compromise, and therefore we get ourselves into great conflict in our relationships and lives. So at times we need to be compromising. So in that sense, compromise means an agreement by mutual concession. An agreement by mutual concession. You scholars of history will remember in, I think it was in 1787, while the Constitutional Congress was meeting, that they had an issue. And the issue was this. There were states that were small, Connecticut being one of them, and there were states that were large. And as they formed our government, and they wanted the executive branch, they wanted the legislative branch, and they wanted the judicial branch, they had those concepts down, and they wanted two houses in Congress, there was an issue because the smaller state says, wait a minute, we're small. We will never be given equal representation in our Congress if we only have a small amount of votes and you larger states will rule the nation. And in fact, the smaller states actually were getting ready to leave our Continental Congress and just say, we are going to live on our own as states. We're not going to be part of the United States. So you see, the wisdom that prevailed there was, and it was credited often to Connecticut because they were indeed one of the smaller states, was this, and actually developed into what we have now in our Congress. We have the House of Representatives, which is based on the population of each state. So if you have a very large state, you have a lot of representatives. But the other part of Congress is actually the Senate. And the Senate has two representatives from each state, whether it's Delaware, or whether it's Hawaii, or Connecticut, or whether it's California, or New York, or Illinois, or Pennsylvania, you get two votes. And that was the compromise, and that helped our nation thrust forward and to become the nation, the great nation that we know today. However, using our government as an illustration, compromise can have another meaning. It can mean or to make a shameful or disreputable concession. Sticking with our government, we don't need to think back too far. Those of us that lived through the 1970s remember the shameful act committed in the White House, probably in the Oval Office, of the Watergate scandal. That it was conceived in there, though carried out at the Watergate, the Democratic National Convention headquarters. We also remember during the Clinton administration the compromise that happened in the White House as well, with our president. Those are the types of compromises that we want to avoid. So you see, the word has a dual meaning, if you will, at least two meanings. Compromise can be a very positive thing. But at times, compromise can be very detrimental and even destructive. And it's really that type of compromise that we will get to today when we study the Church of Pergamum. If you have your Bibles with you, would you please open them to the third letter in the Revelation chapter 2. It's the letter to the church, or the message to the church at Pergamum. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. John, under the instructions of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, wrote these words. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. God, we ask you to take these words in Scripture and, Father, allow them to penetrate our hearts as we examine ourselves against the Scripture, and more importantly, as we examine ourselves this day to what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. May we be like it was just written there for us. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. God, may we be listening with ears open and hearts open and minds open and our spirits and souls open to what it is you have to say to us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've done in with the other churches, I'd like to do this one as well, to really give you a brief introduction of the history and the setting of the church at Pergamum. In fact, we have a picture today of the city as it is today, but it's of the ancient city of Pergamum. And we're going to be talking about that feature that we look at, or the features that you see here actually right now. So to give you some of the background, which will help us all understand the meaning of the letter, understand this. Pergamum was known for a number of things. First of all, it was known for its Acropolis. Again, those of you that know your history know that what's commonly called as the Acropolis is in Athens, Greece. But in reality, an Acropolis can be anywhere. The one most commonly referred to is the Acropolis, but it's actually the Athen Acropolis we often refer to. But today, we're going to be talking about the Acropolis in Pergamum. And in that day, it actually was known to rival the one across the Aegean Sea in Athens, Greece. It was so prominent and it was so spectacular that it rivaled that of Athens, and that's the one we commonly speak to. You'll see there, actually, if you look closely, it held a huge stadium where orators would come in and they would speak. There would be entertainment going on there. That Acropolis, that hill, which actually the word Acropolis means this. It means high city. High city. So what you see on the screen, that hill was actually the Acropolis, and then the rest of the city would have been surrounded and down at the base. But you see, this is a high place. The high city. Go back into your Old Testament, right? The high places were always where the pagan gods were worshipped. The high places. And this city was no different. In the Greco-Roman world, this high place would have been where the Acropolis was. It contained not only a stadium, but it also contained the second largest library in the known world at that time. They say the greatest library would have been at Alexandria in Egypt. But this had a very large library. And on this Acropolis were also no less than three temples to the Roman emperor. Three temples. It is credited, Pergamum is credited with the first city that actually built a temple to the Roman emperor. And again, if you've been with us in the past week, you know that this is one of the biggest struggles for the Christians in the seven churches that they had to endure. Because the Roman emperors, starting all the way back with Caesar, which was the first temple that was built at Pergamum, they began to look at themselves as gods. The people began to look at them as gods because of the blessing that they received. They had what they called the Pax Romano. The Pax Romano simply meant this. The Rome was such a powerful military force that no longer did they have to worry about invading forces coming in and wiping out their cities. And they were just glad for the Roman army to be on their shores. They were glad for the roads that they had built. They were glad for the governmental structure. They were glad that they ferreted out corruption at the lowest levels. And now only if there was going to be any corruption, it had to be authorized at the top. There was certainly corruption there. But they loved it. And so they began this, what's called an imperial cult, is what it's properly named. If you like to study, you can study that online, what the imperial cult of ancient Rome was. But ultimately, and again, this is something that really, to those, if we haven't studied Revelation in the past, it's new to us. Because Paul dealt with other issues in other churches. Timothy dealt with other issues. Peter dealt with other issues. James dealt with other issues. But this issue of the Roman imperial cult was a huge problem in the seven churches in the book of Revelation. So it's something new. Also on there were several temples built to pagan gods. Dionysius, Athena, and an altar built to the god Zeus. An altar built to the god Zeus. Please keep that in your note file in your mind, because we're going to be referring back to that altar of Zeus a number of times during the message today. Actually, if you want to see the altar of Zeus that was there in Pergamon, all you need to do is go to the airport, get on a jet, and go to Berlin, Germany. Because you see, the Germans excavated it in the 1800s. And it is now in the museum, the Pergamon Museum in Berlin, Germany. And it's there. The actual altar of Zeus is there. All the marble, all the structure, all the components that they could recover has now been reassembled. It's now being reassembled in Berlin, Germany. So there was an altar to Zeus, the pagan god, the if you will, the great god of the Roman, or actually that would be of the Greeks, because the Romans looked at Zeus as Jupiter, but really it's ultimately the same god. And there was another thing there that was called the there was a healing center there, and it was named, it was called the Asclepian, the Asclepian. And it was named after the god, the Rome, the mythological god Asclepius. You see, Asclepius was the serpent god. Even today, it's your doctor's offices and anything that has a medical facility. As much as Asclepius was known to carry a staff with a snake entwined around it, you see that is carried over to today. And you've all seen that symbol at medical facilities. It's a staff with a snake that surrounds it. That is directly from Asclepius, the pagan god. The pagan god of healing. What would happen is, and this was known all over that region and all over that over the seas as well, if you were sick, you go to the temple Asclepius. It had pagan priests there. What they did, they would give you what they called a sedative, probably some type of narcotic. And then you would go in and you would lay in the rooms or on the floor and you would sleep overnight. And they would, one of the practices that they had was to have snakes, non-venomous snakes that would slither across the floors. And they, the belief was this, because the Asclepian god was represented by the serpent, that that serpent would now come across the person, and that would give the person a vision or a dream. And the dream would be the diagnosis. In the morning when that person woke up, they would go and they would meet with the priest. And they would tell them their dream, and from that dream, the pagan priest would get the diagnosis of what the malady was, and he would give them a cure. Do you see that the pagan roots of false healing, if you will, has its roots far beyond the time of Pergamum, far back further than that? Because there's no question, and we know very well that the snake or the serpent always represents Satan in the scripture. And you see this pattern of mimicking animal gods over the centuries has come down now into Pergamum in the first century AD as the healing temple of Asclepius, the healing god. You see, we serve a God who heals. We serve a God who imparts authority through the Holy Spirit for his people to impart healing. If you study Exodus 15, the Israelite people had just come across the Red Sea. They went 3 days and there was no water. There was no water, and they came to the waters of Marah in Exodus 15. And they came and they went to drink the water, and the water was bitter. And they complained to Moses, "Why have you brought us out here into the desert?" You know what they always say, to die. "I wish we were back in Egypt." It was only 3 days. And Moses turned to God, and God says, "You go to the tree, you take the tree, and you throw it in the waters, and the waters will be made sweet." And then he said these words to Moses. He says, "Because I am Jehovah Rapha. I am Jehovah Rapha. I am God, your healer. I am your healer. I am the God who heals. I will heal your. I will heal this water. I will heal your body. Because I am Jehovah Rapha." And you see this pagan counterfeit of healing, like pagan counterfeits of almost every other thing that's Christian, began to exist. And now it made its way into Pergamum, was the pagan healing temple. It was not Jehovah Rapha. It was the snake that would be the healer, if you will. So you can see the pagan background of the types of culture that they had going on there. I'm going to just put a bookmark in that. I want to read this to us. Because this pagan type of healing did not stop in Pergamum. This is especially important for the teenagers in the group and the younger people in the room today. Because I want to let you know, in our culture, there is still pagan healing that goes on. There are still pagan healing places that you can find. I know where there's one. It's and if you travel down 1115 below Sealands Grove, there's one down there. There's a healing room, but it's a pagan healing room because it's not Jehovah Rapha. God is your healer. You see, much of the healing that takes place today, or the alleged healing, I believe the enemy in some way can produce what appears to be healing, for sure. Let me read this to you because you've probably all heard of this, Reiki healing. Reiki healing. It began by a man from that was born and raised in Japan in the 1800s. And in the late 1800s, he came to the United States. His name is Michael Yusai. Michael Yusai. He earned a doctorate of theology at the University of Chicago. And then in the 1920s, he came up with this Reiki healing. Let me read it to you. Reiki is a Japanese technique for stress reduction and relaxation that also promotes healing. It is administered by counterfeit, laying on of hands. Right? What did Jesus say? To those, these signs shall follow those who believe in me. You will lay hands on the sick and they will what? Recover. That's a Christ ideology. But here's the Reiki healing. It is ministered by laying on of hands and is based on the idea that an unseen life force energy flows through us and is what causes us to be alive. The word Reiki is made of two Japanese words. Rei, which means God's wisdom or higher power, and Ki, which is life force energy. So Reiki is actually spiritually guided life force energy. I want to let you know, for today's message, Reiki healing, from my estimation, is the same as Asclepius healing back in the first century. Amen? It's pegging. Because it's not glorifying God, it's not sent through God, but it exists out there in our culture. And you will see it. And it's becoming more and more prominent. Anything that doesn't glorify the name of Jesus Christ. You remember when Peter and John went up to, on the hour of prayer at 3 p.m., they went up to the temple, and there was a man there that was lame from birth. Scripture says later on he was over 40 years old. And what did they say? They said, I say in the name of Jesus Christ, you stand and walk. Because it was Jesus that has the power and has given it to them. There is no other name under heaven or earth by which we can be saved and by which we can be healed. I want to add that to that. It's the name of Jesus. Anything else is a false counterfeit and the enemy is a master of it. And we as a church and we as Christians need to discern what is right and what is wrong out there. What is in our culture that is godless and what is in our culture that is godly. And we need to stop the pagan practices and promote what the scripture says, this is God. And when it's done, and there's part of the problem is this, and I've seen it in the church. Churches become afraid. There's a school of thought out there that the safest way to approach this as a church is, don't lay hands on people at all because it could be pagan. I want to let you know. That's just giving up. That's failure. That's fear that's running the church. There is a methodology. There is scripture that tells us what to do in the name of Jesus, and we follow that scripture. And we will not avoid laying hands on people and asking God through the name of Jesus to heal him, to heal her. It's still relevant for us today. Not only is it relevant, it's incumbent upon us as believers. I'll stop there. So as we get into the scripture, think back what we just read in chapter 12, I'm sorry, in verse 12 of chapter 2. Jesus Christ introduces himself as something that was introduced to us in the first message 4 weeks ago, an attribute of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, you'll read that he shows himself as one who holds a sharp, two-edged sword. And here he introduces himself in chapter 2, verse 12. The one coming to the church, he says, to the angel of the church of Pergamon, write this, the one who holds a sharp, two-edged sword. The word in the Greek is distasmos. Distasmos. It's the two-edged sword that was meant for war, for battle, for killing, for execution. In that culture, there was a right, and it applied to generally the Roman governor. The Roman governor was seated at Pergamum, and he had what's called the right of the sword. He had the power of life or death. He had the power of right. He is the one who was allowed to give the death sentence. He wouldn't carry it out. That was beneath his responsibilities. But he would say, he's the one that says those people are to be killed. And they're killed by the two-edged sword. And Jesus Christ is reminding them, ultimately, I'm the one that decides life and death. I'm the one that decides your future. I'm the one that decides your destiny. And I'm the one that decides where you end up for eternity. I have the power of life and death. The sword, the two-edged sword proceeds out of my mouth. And I have that authority. And Jesus Christ says, I'm the one that has the two-edged sword. And then he goes on in verse 13. He says, I know where you dwell. Last week when we talked about Smyrna, we paused there. Because Christ used those words, I know, as he uses in every letter. In Ephesus, he said, I know what's going on in your church, good and bad. In Smyrna, he says, I know what you're going through, which is a reminder to all of us that there's nothing that escapes Jesus. Nothing going on in our families, nothing going on in our lives, nothing going on at school, nothing going on at work, nothing going on at home that he doesn't know about. Nothing going on in the church. Nothing going on in our government. I know at times it's easy for us to despair. And I don't believe it's scriptural just to sit back, kick my feet up, and allow the culture to take its way and allow the government to just hold sway, not take any involvement. I don't believe that. I don't believe that's Christian teaching. We are to take a godly role in our government as much as we are to take a godly role in the affairs of our church and in our family and anything else that we're because we're the salt and the light of this world. And salt is useless if we don't apply it. Man, I love steak. Steak is one of my favorite meals. And you know what? I like a little salt. And it doesn't do me any good to cook my steak medium from Tony's Deli and put it on my grill, and I get one for me and everybody that's at our table, and I could like a little salt, but if I keep the shaker over there on the other side of the table, it doesn't do me any good because I'm not the salt of the earth if I don't apply it. The salt needs to be applied at work. It needs to be applied in government. It needs to be applied in our culture. It needs to be applied in our schools. You teachers in here today, you are the salt of that school. And I know the restrictions. Christ says, I know. He knows the restrictions that you're under, that you're muzzled. He knows that. I want to let you know there are other ways to get through the message of the gospel and still comply with the work requirements. I recognize that. He knows. And he says here, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And again, to the picture that's on the screen behind me, he knew that they lived in this pagan territory. He knew that Pergamum was known for the first emperor worship temple. He knew that Athena had and Dionysius and Asclepius all had temples there. He knew that the altar of Zeus was there. I know where you live. I want to let us know he knows where we live. He knows the difficulties that we incur at work sometimes. He knows what you're going through when you, as a leader in your employment, have to break very bad news to other people. He knows that. He knows. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, but he gives them a lot of credit. You have held fast my name, and you did not deny the faith. I just want to let you know, I pray when we, each one in this room, sees Jesus face to face, that those words would be appropriate for us, despite our difficulties and despite our failures. I want those words, and I know you do too, to be said to me, you have kept the faith and you have not denied my name. Not denied the name of Jesus Christ. Because you see, in that culture, all they had to do was go over to the pagan temple of the Roman Roman Caesar, and they had to burn a pinch of incense and to say these three words, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. And you see, the Christians would say, no, Jesus is Lord, and I'm not going to burn incense, and I'm not going to go to the pagan temples, and I'm not going to say anybody else is Lord except Jesus, because Jesus is Lord, and that's why they were killed. And they were murdered because they were considered traitors. They were considered unpatriotic to the government. Because they wouldn't say Jesus is Lord. And he said, you held fast my name, you did not deny my faith. In the day that Antipas, my faithful witness, was killed among you where Satan dwells. We're going to talk about Antipas. It's a fascinating account. He was believed to have been the bishop of Pergamum at that time, prior to this writing, because by this time he was dead. So John wrote this in approximately 95 AD, so all we know is sometime before that he was killed. Just like we studied Polycarp last week, 100 years after this took place, was killed for his faith at Smyrna. Antipas, we know by Jesus Christ, right in Revelation, Antipas was killed where Satan's throne is, in Pergamum. I know where you dwell. My faithful witness was killed there ultimately, the bishop of our church was murdered there. And here's what happened. I want to go back now to that bookmark you have in your head about the altar of Zeus. What historians say happened was this. Antipas, like the leaders in the church and the Christians at that time, would not bow down to the government. He would not bow down to the idol. He would not burn a pinch of incense to the Roman leader, the Roman Caesar, the temple that was in that city. The three temples, actually. He would not do it, and he told his people not to do it. Finally, they had had enough of him, and they decided to invoke the right of the sword. And no doubt the Roman governor in that territory says, kill him. And this is how they killed him. They took him to the altar of Zeus. You see, on the altar of Zeus, this pagan altar to the most high pagan god, there was a bronze bull, and it was hollow. I'm going to pause there, because you see, this bull is a fascinating replica of Satan. In fact, if you look at pictures of Satan and the bull with the horns, and you can actually it appears to be a bull standing on its feet. It's a bull, which is a personification of Satan himself. And it has been since time immemorial. Probably this had to come at least from the time right after Noah, that the flood was after the flood when the earth was repopulated. This bull, pagan bull worship began to start. And if you study the history of the bull god in Egypt, it was Osiris. In Canaan, it was Moloch. Do you remember in the Old Testament where God condemned the people for offering their children and burning them, making them pass through the fire because they worshiped the god Moloch? How could Moloch be satisfied? He could only be satisfied with the firstborn child. And you take it and you put him in the arms of Moloch, and the child would be burned to death. And that was the pagan sacrifice. And God says, I never instructed you to do that, and it never entered my mind to do that. But this is what the pagan culture required. And you could see the darkness compared to the light all the way through history. How Satan has had his way in people's culture and people's lives. And it went from Moloch in Canaan to Baal in Phoenicia. And you remember how Baal became one of the distractions of the Jews. Not only Moloch, but Baal, another bull god. And they would sacrifice their children to Baal. And you remember one of the first acts that the people committed after they crossed the Red Sea. God parted the seas. God provided water that he made sweet by the tree. He provided for them in every way. But when Moses was busy up on the mountain, there were people who were busy down here on the ground making a statue, an altar of a bull. Do you see that? It was a pagan practice that they never broke free from Egypt. And they're worshiping this bull. And in Rome, it was Zeus, the bull god. It signified the bull god. The history from the bull god very shortly is this, that it was Zeus wanted to attract a goddess named Europa. And what he did, he transformed himself into a bull, and he lowed beautiful sounds and songs and drew Europa to his home territory. And you see what they did in Pergamum is they built this bronze bull, back to the story, this hollow bull. And how they would kill people on the altar of Zeus was they would stuff them into that bull, close the door, trap their head up towards the snout of the bull animal, and there was a pipe in there. And you see, and they started a fire underneath, and we began to roast the people. The cries were to them, the pagan gods of the bull crying out. The lows were the lows of Baal, Osiris, or in this case, the pagan bull of Zeus. And that's how Antipas died, for his faith. He wouldn't deny the faith. Even the days of Antipas, my faithful martyr, my faithful witness. Remember, we studied early on. When it says witness in Revelation, it means martyr, because it comes from the Greek word that is martyrs. It's the same word. When you were a witness for Jesus Christ in this time, in this culture, when the emperor worship was at its dominant point, you were going to be a martyr as well. And Antipas was killed because he would not bow down to the worship of the emperor. Say one more thing about this. I'm going to move on. The bull, and again, I hope this not only helps us in our studies of the scripture, but helps us understand that this False religion has its roots, folks, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. In this case, Asclepius with the snake. And all the way back to the ancient civilizations was worship of this bull, who was ultimately, as I said, an actualization of Satan himself. And if you remember when the kingdom under David was the king, his son Solomon came on the throne, all was good. The land was united, all 12 tribes were together. Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam comes to the throne. Now there's a problem. The people come to him and say, we've been taxed too heavy by your father to build a temple. We need a break. We need you to effectively lower our taxes, if you will, and I'm paraphrasing. Rehoboam meets with his older counselors who had been his father's counselors, and they said, you need to listen to the people. He has them leave the room, and he brings his young counselors in, his young inexperienced counselors, and he says, what do you think I should do? And he said, what you should do is you make it twice as hard on those people up north, in those northern nations. They're just disobedient. So that's what he did, and he split the kingdom. And Judah and Benjamin stayed south, and the other 10 tribes were lost. And so Jeroboam was their leader. And what Jeroboam says, you know what? If these people up here that we've split away from down south, if they go down to Judah, where the temple is in Jerusalem, we're going to lose them. So what I'm going to do, he basically says, I'm doing you people a favor. You shouldn't have to travel all the way down to Jerusalem to do your worship. You come up here, and we'll worship up here. And he set up in Bethel, which is in Ephraim, and Dan, up north, two worship places of worship. And guess what he put at each one? A golden calf. A golden calf. So they worshiped the calves even after the divided kingdom. I'll say one more thing. I know I've talked a lot about this historical all the way back probably since right after the time of Noah came off of the ark. This started not long after that. A lot of people feel it was Nimrod. If you study your Old Testament scripture scholars, had a lot to do with this because he became great and mighty among the whole land. But that's speculation. But in any case, I don't want you to think that it died off in the first century. This pagan worship in its own right, and if you like to study the Bohemian Grove in Santa Rosa, California. Nearly every American president has gone there. Nearly every American president has gone there. There's an idol of a huge owl. But what happens, it mimics the worship of Moloch, the ungodly false deity. And the things that go on in that grove are really, in my mind, not proper to speak of in church. I'm simply saying, don't think that this ended in Pergamon, folks. It's still with us today. And I believe ultimately it's going to have its consummation in the end times when finally darkness and light are going to finally clash. There's going to be complete division, and then Christ is going to come with this church, and he's going to fight this evil with the sword of his mouth. I want to let you know, it is today here in our governments around the world. There is that wicked root that's still there. It's still there. But I don't want to get beyond the scope of the message today, so let me just move on to verses 14 and 15. But he says this to the church at Pergamum. He says, but I have a few things against you in 14 and 15. And I want to touch on the easy one first. So I'm going to use the one from verse 15. He says, because you have some there that hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. If you remember 2 weeks ago when we talked about the church at Ephesus, Christ commended them. He says, but I like this about you, Ephesus. You hate the deeds of those Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Here in this church, we have a problem because they've compromised with the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And he said, you have some there that hold their teachings to be true. We don't know exactly what the Nicolaitans are. Some people say they encourage their people to participate in pagan practices, in immoral practices. Others say, no, the name Nicolaitans comes from the word Nico, which means to rule, which means power, like Nike, right? That's if you have Nike shoes, that word means power and, you know, authority, Nico. And Laetin means the laity. And what other scholars say was there was a division that these people who had been pagan priests became converted, and they felt that there needed to continue a separation between the priests that were way up here and the lay people that were way down here. So much so that in time, the scriptures, if you study your early church history in the medieval times, was written in a language that the people couldn't even read the Bible. And only the priests had the secrets, you see? You see, that only the priests could give you the word. So that's what other people say Nicolaitans are. But I want to just go to verse 14. Because this is fascinating. He says, "You also have some there that hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel." Do you remember in Sunday school, or do you remember the little books that you had when you were a kid about the donkey that talked? Do you remember that? That's the story of Balaam. Let me paraphrase it for you very quickly. If you want to read it, it's in the book of Numbers, starting in chapter 22, and it goes forward. Balaam was a sorcerer, if you will, a prophet. But he was a pagan prophet. He lived by the Euphrates River. We know that. The scripture tells us that. He was what we call a soothsayer. But he was able to tell the future, and he was able to make words from gods, and when he said them, they became a curse. The king of Moab had a problem. You see, the children of Israel had come out, they'd lived in the desert, they conquered nation after nation, and now they had just conquered the Amorites. They're now up near the Jordan River at Shittim, and they're almost ready to cross over. In fact, this is almost before the time that Moses left and Joshua came on the scene. But something happened. You see, Moab looked at his people and his heart melted. He saw these people by the millions coming towards his land. And he says, "I know they're going to wipe us out." So he sends messengers over all the way up to where Balaam was living, this false prophet, the soothsayer. And he says, "Come down here. I want you to curse these people." He sends his messengers up. Balaam ultimately agrees to go down. He goes down. On his way down, the story where the donkey comes in. He's riding his faithful donkey. He's with his companions. He's going down the road. The donkey walks into a field. Gets him back into a field. The donkey walks into a wall and pins his leg against the wall. Gets him there, and then he walks. Gets him out of there. And every time, Balaam's hitting this donkey. And finally, he gets him into what I would picture to be a narrow hedgerow. And he can't go left. He can't go right. Because every time the donkey stops, there's something there that Balaam can't see that the donkey can. It's an angel. And it's an angel has a, if you will, a two-edged sword in his hand. And finally hits the donkey. The third time, the donkey turns around and says, "Why have you hit me these three times? I have basically saved your life. And I've been faithful to you all my life as your donkey. And why have you struck me?" And Balaam says, "Because I'm frustrated because you won't move." Then all of a sudden, the angel is revealed to him. And the angel says to him, "Be glad you listened to your donkey and that you had him. Because had he come, I would have killed you with my sword." And he says, he reminds him, "You go your way. You do what Balak, the leader of Moab, has asked you to do. As far as going to these places, but you only prophesy what God says." Balaam goes down. He gets with the king of Moab. His name is Balak. They go to the top of a high place of one mountain. All of a sudden, as he begins to prophesy, Balaam begins to prophesy blessing over the nation of Israel. He begins to prophesy success to their successors. He says nothing but wonderful things, and Balaam ultimately has to stop him. Balak has to stop him and says, "Man, what are you doing? I have paid you to come here and prophesy a curse, and you're blessing them. Let's go somewhere else." So he takes them to another mountain. And they, again, can see this Israel atop of a mountain, a high point. The Israeli army is out there, and the peoples, they're just massive. And he says, "Okay, try again." Balak says, "Try again." Balaam gets up there. He begins to bless the people. He says, "This is a great nation. They're going to succeed, and they are going to wipe you out." And he says, "Stop it. Stop it." He stops them, takes them to one more high place. And he does the exact same thing three times in a row. He pays him money to ultimately come down and Balak tries to get Balaam to curse the people, and he blesses him three times. Three times. But something happened in that encounter. We don't have all the details. But when it says in verse 14, "I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit immorality." What happened, again, if you know the story, is this. There's a phrase that goes with this. If you can't curse the people of God, then you need to corrupt them. If you can't curse the people of God, then you need to corrupt them. Because if God's not going to remove his blessing by a curse, then just get them to compromise, which is the name of the message today, isn't it? Get them to compromise, and then they become corrupted, and then God will have no choice but to remove his blessing from them. And what happened was, Balak, the king of Moab, from the council of Balaam, the prophet, did this. He sent out the women of Moab, and he saw these soldiers. They saw these soldiers down there along the Jordan River, where the Israeli army was encamped. And he had his girls go out, danced, seduced them, and all of a sudden now there's these immoral acts being committed by these people of Israel that were not allowed to associate, let alone have a sexual relationship with the pagan person, pagan woman. But you see, they did. And all of a sudden now, it was a field day. And these soldiers and these Israelite men began to have improper sexual relations with these women of Moab. And all of a sudden now, God says, okay, Balaam could not curse you, but Balak has corrupted you with his women. And he sent a plague. 24,000 Israelite men were killed by the plague. The people of Israel were killed by the plague as God's judgment on the immoral act because they listened to the counsel of Balaam through Balak, the king of Moab. You see, if you can't combat the believer, and if you can't curse them, then you need to corrupt them. And that was ultimately the story of Balaam. He couldn't fight it. The king of Moab couldn't possibly beat this army. He bring a soothsayer in to curse him. That didn't work. So finally, he's going to corrupt them. And you see that issue today. We don't have a lot of issue that we, at least is visible, of sacrificing to pagan all idols, although there is some of that in the church. But what we have is an immorality issue. That's indeed in the church. It is subtle corruption by tolerating compromise. It's the old adage of the frog in the pot. You see, you don't throw the frog in the hot pot because it's alleged that they'd be able to jump out. But when you put the frog in the pot and then begin to heat up the water, the frog is cooked because it doesn't understand this progression. And it's only to get a little warmer and a little warmer until it's finally, it's too late and the frog has died. Well, you see, that's the same way that can be in the church. It's subtle corruption by tolerating compromise. I want to read something to you since we're talking about the high cost of compromise. It isn't a secret in this room, to anybody in this room, that one of the most sensitive, one of the most dividing topics, not only in our nation, but especially in our church, is gay marriage. Okay? So I'm talking about gay marriage, and I'm not talking about the gay lifestyle. Because you see, when churches have to be careful, because it seems like some churches will accept people in their churches that are knowingly living an ungodly lifestyle, a man and women are living together, or there's other practices that they know, and they seem to be okay with it, but they seem to think that homosexuality is something like, I'll let you know, what's wrong is wrong in God's eyes. And we have homosexuals in this community that need the love of Jesus Christ, and we need to act like it. But that doesn't mean that we approve to illicit relationships, whether it's between a man and a woman, a married woman to a man who's married to somebody else, or a married man to a married woman who's married to somebody else. It's all wrong. And the church should never say it's right. But here's where we've gotten off track in our culture, because all of a sudden now the church is saying it's right in some arenas. So I'm going to read it. I'm not going to name the denomination. You all will recognize the name if I said it. I want to let you know, this denomination is a church. There are Christians and solid believers in this denomination. And I will never get up here and bash another denomination. So I'm not going to even read the name. But you would all recognize the name. But let me read this article. It's very short. Just days after the Supreme Court granted constitutional protection to gay marriage, end of June this year, just a couple months ago, the 2 million member church based in New York City, which I won't say their name, gave their blessing Wednesday to church weddings for the same-sex couples. The denomination's landmark vote at their convention in Salt Lake City came 12 years after the church made history 12 years now, it's been since they made this decision, by electing its first openly gay bishop. The chairman of the committee that drafted the changes said the revisions come after nearly 40 years of difficult discussions. So again, the Supreme Court makes this decision in June. They make this decision as a church July 2nd. But they struggled with it 12 years ago when they finally allowed an openly gay bishop, and they've been struggling with it for 40 years. Do you see the progression? And do you see the compromise? It's the frog in the pot, folks. He said this. He was the chairman of the committee. We have learned not only to care for, but to care about one another. It's important. It's important that you love your neighbor as yourself. But the higher commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Because see, God's commandments come before man's desires. We have learned not only to care for, but to care for one another, the chairman said. The mutual care was present in the conversations we had. Some people disagreed deeply. But we prayed, and we listened, and we came up with compromises. It's a great word in there. He said it, I didn't. We came up with compromises that we believe make room and leave no one behind. There's a problem with it. It's ungodly. There's a problem with it. It's against God's word. It's against His statutes, therefore it's wrong. As much as it's wrong for a man to live with a woman that they're not married, it's not right. And churches, if the churches get on this, on their stump stool and say, well, that's okay, and that's okay, and that's okay, even though the scripture says they're not okay, that they're not even the church anymore. And I only bring it up only because it is such a relevant issue for today, and it's a harbinger for the future church that's in here today. It's a signal that what's coming, because things like this are going to come. And there's going to be a public opinion that says, this is what you need to do. There's going to be governmental decisions that it says it's okay to do this. But unfortunately, or fortunately maybe I should say, the church is the church and the word is the word. And God's not changing His subject. He's not changing His mind on it. I thought it was fascinating that major American denomination followed the lead of the government. We're to set the pace in this culture, folks. In fact, arguably, our despite all the things that went on at the time our government was formed, we're by far not perfect. There was many godly leaders that helped form that for godly principles. And that's when the school book, the primer, was based on Scripture. So the question ultimately is, are we going to decide for Caesar or are we going to decide for Scripture? That's what we have to decide, folks, at times. You see, compromise is a shaping our Christian beliefs to fit our lifestyle, and that's compromise. It's tolerance in our culture. A tolerance is such as a word has been bannered about. I have to read something to you. Just allow me to just give me a moment here. There's a magazine called Salvo Magazine. It's Christian-based. In an article a couple years ago called The Illusionist. If you want to read the whole story, just query The Illusionist Salvo Magazine, S-A-L-V-O, and you'll get it. It talks about, it says, how Herbert Marcuse convinced a generation that censorship is tolerance and other politically correct tricks. The author's name is Robin Phillips. This man, Marcuse, was an intellectual. He was a philosopher. He, among others, were at a place called the Frankfurt Institute in Frankfurt, Germany. In the 1930s, when Hitler came to the reins of the Nazi Party, he recognized them as patently and purely communist. So he booted them out of Germany. They had to get what the getting was good. And they landed in the United States of America in the 1930s. They started at Columbia University, and they filtered their way out to other universities across the nation. This Marcuse was the leader of that group. This writer says, Marcuse was formative of much of our thinking of the 20th century. In 1968, when students in Paris revolted, they tore apart the city, carrying banners that read this, Marx, Mao, Marcuse. One writer said, among pure scholars, Marcuse has had the most direct and profound effect on historical events of any individual in the 20th century. And we probably never knew who he was. It's important for us to know who he was, because when those of us that grew up as baby boomers, When we've lived long enough to see how our culture has shifted and how our values have shifted and how we've gotten to where we are today, I want to let you know, a person like this and those like him have gotten us there. The Frankfurt thinkers taught that those who held conservative views, which are generally, not always, but generally scriptural views, they were not only just wrong, but neurotic. I read yesterday, it was in Psychology Today, it was an article online a number of months ago, I'm sure, that if I'm a believer in creation, that God created the heavens and the earth, and God created man. And they said anybody that believes in that has a neurosis and has a psychological problem. That was this author's opinion. I want to let you know, I've got a psychological problem. God created the heavens and the earth. This is what the book says, and that's what he did. There's no doubt in my mind he did it. The way he said he did it, by the way. The way he said he did it. As the scripture says, that's how he did it. Anyway, I'll move on. By converting conservative ideas into psychological disorders, they set in motion the trend of silencing others through diagnosis rather than dialogue. Meaning they're just going to say you're crazy so they don't have to debate you. Because once somebody's crazy, we don't have to talk to them anymore. And it's worked. They call it psychologizing their political opponents became a substitute for debating them. So in this case, when I'm talking about gay marriage, what culture would say to me today is, you're out of touch. A large mainline denomination, they've already agreed to it. You're not loving, you're bigoted, you're a hate monger, you're intolerant, you have homophobia. Right? You've heard it. It came about in the 1960s. I'm sure, I believe, in a direct result of this type of thinking in the 1960s. You have homophobia, which means a hatred of homosexuals. I don't have a hatred of homosexuals. I've told you, I have acquaintances that are homosexuals. I sit down and eat lunch with those men. I have no problem with them as individuals, but I know they need Jesus Christ. I don't hate them. I love them. Because God loves them. But they make it a psychoanalysis. This is the article finishes. In the years since Marcuse was on the scene, the notion of tolerance has completed its metamorphosis, its change. Whereas under the old notion of tolerance, a man had to disagree with something in order to tolerate it, under the new meaning, there can be no disagreement. Rather, a person must actually accept all values and viewpoints as being equally legitimate, the above exception being that we must not tolerate the old notion of tolerance. Interesting how we've gotten to where we are in 2015. I thought this was interesting, that in this case, the bishop of that church, not Antipas, by mind you, because he was dead, but the leader of this church apparently failed to step up, apparently failed to speak against what was wrong in the culture at that time. And it's been well said, when the bishop or the pastor fails, God raises up a prophet to declare the truths. It has to be spoke, ladies and gentlemen, it has to be. On to verse 16, it says, repent, or I'll come at you with the sword of my mouth. I will come at you with the sword of my mouth. The Jews that would have read this, or those that had a Jewish understanding, would have known exactly what he meant, because more than likely the sword in this reference was to the fact that when Balaam was on that donkey, he was encountered by an angel who had a sword in his hand, and ultimately Balaam was killed by the sword by the Jewish people, and his life was taken away. In verse 17, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To him who overcomes, we just sang that song, I will give some of the hidden manna. There's an old legend that says the Ark of the Covenant had been buried by Jeremiah on Mount Sinai until the time that God shall gather his people again together. We don't know if that's what the hidden manna is, but we do know that the Ark of the Covenant had in it the Aaron's rod that budded, had in it the stone Ten Commandments, and it had in a pot of manna. And that's why it's called the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone and a new name. The white stone. Some scholars say at that time, votes were given by black and white stone. If you were for the person, you got a white stone. If you were against the person, it was a black stone. That's possibly the meaning, but we don't really know. But you get a new name the moment you receive Jesus Christ. The Old Testament, the New Testament are full of people, men, women being given new names. If you even go back to the time of Jacob, when he wrestled with the angel, he said, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And ultimately, his name was changed to Israel. It was changed to Israel. Saul in the New Testament, persecuting the church. He was ravaging the church. And ultimately, when he after received Christ, he was given a new name. It was Paul. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, please. The church at Pergamum, you see, was dealing with the high cost of compromise. The church at Pergamum was part, obviously, of the infant church. This was the early church. Christ had a very high priority on protecting what was right. And he did what he needed to do to speak the truth to these church members to say you're getting off track, to say that you're compromising, to say that you are not living up to the requirements that you know I expect out of you. And as it was in 95 AD, it is often the same way in 2015. And I just want to remind us all in here today, the church is not this structure. It's not the building as it was back then. It didn't matter where the assembly met. The church was the people in the church. And the church building wasn't the one that was involved in compromise. It was people in the church that were involved in compromise. Because that's what the church is. It's believers. It's a body of believers. I'm just going to ask us to allow the Holy Spirit to examine us. To examine our hearts, all of us. You can play. You're good. Because you see, as a church, if we are made up of individuals, and we are as a body of believers, then when we compromise, we affect the church. And that's ultimately the teaching of Pergamum. There was many good things going on in that church, as I believe that there is in this church. But there was some things, some compromise going on. Christ addresses it. And he said, and he uses these words in every one of the letters where there's something to address. He says in verse 16, repent. He says, repent. He says, turn away. Come back to me. I'm the one that loves you. I'm the one that died for you. And what he's saying to the church then is the same thing that he's saying now, is to repent and come back. I'm just going to go straight out. During the worship, four things came to my mind. Things that are affecting the church. Pornography, gossip, unforgiveness, and doubt. Pornography, gossip, unforgiveness, and doubt. They're in pen. I wasn't in my notes until this morning during worship. I'm asking all of us to allow the Holy Spirit to examine us. The Word says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And you see that Spirit may be speaking loud and clear to some of us in here. And as we've talked about weeks ago, I'll repeat. When we hear the Holy Spirit speaking, we have a very clear decision. The decision is either to repent and act on it, or to ignore that voice, effectively plug our ears, and hope that we'll be able to not have to deal with it today. I just want to let you know the God of love is here to deal with it today for all of us, for everybody in this room. Because his nature is so loving. His nature is so kind. His nature is so forgiving. And why is it when we feel that Daddy is angry with us that we want to run the other way instead of to him? The God who loved us. The God who saves us. The God who gave his son for us. Why do we go the other way? I don't know. Just want to let you know, he's here to receive all of us today. If you want prayer, someone will pray with you. If you want to come up and just pray by yourself, you can do that. You do it where you want to and where you want to. But I want to let you know, God is examining the churches. He's examining the churches in this day because we're going to have a test to pass. We're going to have a test to pass. And we're going to pass it. I can tell you that. But it may become more difficult. Because the things that I'm saying today, I believe in time, are going to be not permitted to speak. And I'm going to speak them anyway. And so are you. It's coming. Be prepared and don't despair. Because you study the book and the answer is already in there. And the victory is already won. But in the meantime, Jesus Christ wants that relationship to be mended. Repent simply says, I acknowledge God. Take it from me. I don't want to live like that anymore. I don't. Please stand to your feet, please. As we worship, just allow God to speak. I'll say it again at the risk of being redundant. He or she that has an ear to hear, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Because you read the epistles of Paul. Paul talks about those whose consciences have been seared as with a branding iron. And what he's saying is they've put off God so long that their heart is no longer tender and that their ears are no longer open and they can no longer receive what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And I'm saying don't ever, ever allow that to happen. God loves us so much. He just wants to restore our relationship of anything that stands in the way. Please, as the Spirit says to the churches, hear Him. He's speaking to the church. He's speaking to the church. Let's sing.